Let us pray. O our great and sovereign King, we thank you that you are the God of truth that reveals your word to us. Lord, tonight as we study the false religion of Islam, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be alert to what is being taught. You would give us wisdom on how to answer the claims of Islam. And that, Lord, you would also give us a love for the Muslim people that are enslaved to such a demonic lie. Lord, help us to be witnesses to the truth. Help us to set forth the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And Father, would you be kind enough to save Muslims out of the darkness? Amen. Would we indeed see Psalm 72 fulfilled, where the desert people bow before the Lord Jesus and worship him? Lord, we pray that you would use us in whatever way you see fit to advance your cause. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, at the end of our lecture time, we will have a period of Q&A, question and answer. If you have any questions, write them down, hold them to the end, and we'll try and answer the questions to the best of our ability. As has been mentioned tonight, we will be looking at the issue of Islam. Now, Islam is one of those major religions of the world which currently, at the moment, stirs up much emotion. There's normally the emotion of fear, or the emotion of complete love for Islam. There's also much misinformation about what Islam teaches and believes. As I've prepared for this lecture, I've been reading different reviews of Islam, what people in the secular world and also the Christian world have taught and said about Islamic doctrine. And what I've noticed is this: there is often two extremes when it comes to Islam. The first extreme shows a complete and total ignorance of what is happening in the world today, a view that requires people to bury their head in the sand in order to avoid the reality of what Islam is doing in the world. This is often seen in the media, especially after a terrorist attack, when the media will bend over backwards to avoid even mentioning the word Islam and seek to point elsewhere. The other extreme is that of complete and total hatred of Muslims. And sadly, I've seen this even in Christian circles. I spoke to a Christian man only a couple of weeks back who told me that Muslims are beyond hope. You cannot save them. They will never be saved. So the best thing we can do is nuke the Middle East and be done with it. Tonight, I don't want us to take either extreme position. I want us to take a position of being alert, but also being lovely. I want us to love the Muslims. I want us to care for those who are enslaved to Allah's lie. Allah has lied to people. Muslims have been deceived by the Prophet Muhammad. So we who are Christians, who have the truth of the Lord Jesus, we should care enough about them to be a light in the midst of the darkness. As I thought about Islam, I thought, how do we respond? I came across God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew. You've probably read his book, brilliant book. God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew, actually wrote a book not just dealing with communism, but he also wrote one on how he did ministry to the Muslims. And in his book, he said, we need to take the word Islam and view it as an acronym. An acronym that means, I sincerely love all Muslims. And I think that's where we need to be. We need to sincerely love Muslims. And the way to do that is not by being afraid of them, not by quickly crossing the other side of the road when we see them, but by telling them the truth. You see, as Christians, we don't have the freedom to choose what people we witness to and what people we don't. The command we see in the book of Jude is that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, and that includes contending with Muslims, explaining the truth to them, telling them of the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Notice that last bit there. In our apologetics, in our life, in our ministries, we are to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. That means when we talk to Muslims, when we witness to those who hold to Islamic views, we are to tell them and give them answers for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should love them enough to tell them of Jesus. We shouldn't be afraid of them. God is sovereign over our lives. If we live, if we die, God's sovereignty determines that. Our job is to love Muslims, including those who may want to harm us. We should want to see Muslims, including those who do engage in terrorist actions, we should want to see them come out of the darkness and come into the truth. We should want to see them experience the same hope we have. You know, there's a testimony in the Bible of a man who once went around killing Christians and consenting to the death of Christians. The Lord Jesus saved him. The Apostle Paul is what we call him. And may the Lord raise up many Apostle Pauls from the Islamic world. Those who may be determined to destroy the church, who encounter the risen Christ and are saved. Now, tonight is just going to be an introduction into Islam. There is so much to cover. So again, for those who want to go further or study more, I'd recommend the three-volume set that we've been promoting for the last few weeks. And that's World Religions and Cults by Bodie Hodge and Roger Patterson. These books will help you. They will equip you for the work of the ministry to enable you to be witnesses. I also have some other resources I'll talk about later, which will help you dealing with the objections that Islam raises. Now, before we look at the history of Islam and the general theology that they hold to, there are some key comments, some general information I want to give you. Islam as a religion is huge. There are currently 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, which makes Islam the second largest religion only after Christianity in all its forms. And when I say in all its forms, it's those who profess Christianity. I'm not saying true believers. Those who profess to follow Jesus actually outnumbers Islam. But there are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. Now, not all of them are convinced of the claim of Islam. Some of them are just born into Islamic countries, and they're Muslims by default. Now, what we need to realize about Islam is this. For a Muslim person, Islam is more than just a religion. It's a way of life. It covers everything from how you dress to how you spend your money. All of life is consumed by the Islamic worldview. As a result, Muslims will say that faith and politics cannot be separated under Islamic doctrine. The law of Allah is the rule of law for all Muslims, and it is to be the rule of law for all nations. Islam is to dominate, with Muslims ruling over non-Muslims. Now, the reason for this mindset flows from the Quran. The Quran teaches this superiority, that Muslims are superior to everyone else. A Muslim, if they are being honest and consistent with the Quranic teaching, would say that you and I are lesser people than they are. And that's found because of Surah 3, ayah 110. Now, just so you know, in the Quran, they don't say chapter and verses. Surah is chapter, ayah is verses. So when you see Surah 3, it's chapter 3 of the Quran. Ayah 110, verse 110 of chapter 3. So in Surah 3, 110, the Quran says, "Ye are the best of peoples, evolved for mankind, enjoining what is right, forbidding what is wrong, and believing in Allah." You see, the Muslim considers himself to be higher and more evolved than the non-Muslim, and incumbent upon them is for them to forbid what they consider wrong and to promote what they believe is right. That's why Muslims in some areas, even in London today, will try and enforce Sharia law. They will say in London, you can't sell alcohol. Why? Because it goes against Islamic teaching. You can't sell pork. When I lived in the UK, it was announced that some subways actually stopped selling ham because the Muslims in the community insisted upon it. That is a result of Muslims thinking they are superior and that the law of Allah is best. They want to enforce that upon everyone else. They want to forbid what they think is wrong, and they want all people to submit to Allah. You see, terrorism, violence, Islamic immigration, halal foods, etc., are all fruits of this mindset of Islam must dominate. Islam must take over the world. The worldview of Islam must be forced upon the non-Muslim world. This is the Quran's teaching. This is what is consistently being taught for the last 1,500 years. Islam is to dominate. Now, something we do need to keep in mind is this. As you think about Islam, it's very easy for us to picture Islam as just being a Middle Eastern religion. In fact, the man I spoke to that said just nuke the Middle East and get rid of all the Muslims misunderstands Islam completely. You see, two-thirds of all Muslims actually are not in the Middle East. Two-thirds of all Muslims are actually on our doorstep in Asia. Indonesia is actually the most populous Muslim country in the world with over 200 million Muslims. They're our neighbours. So someone could nuke the Middle East and you're still going to have two-thirds of Muslims left. Islam is strongly focused in the Asian region, which is something we need to keep in mind when we evangelize them. That we're not necessarily evangelizing Arabs. We could be evangelizing Asian Muslims. Those nice Asian people that run the Chinese shop, they could be Muslims. We don't know. Two-thirds of them are in Asia. So that's some general comments. Now let's look at the history. Now most of us would be aware that Islam was birthed in the Arabian Desert some 1400 years ago when a man named Muhammad claimed to have received visions which called him to be a prophet. Now putting together the history of Islam and the history of Muhammad is actually quite a difficult thing to do, since the earliest sources that mention Muhammad were not written down until after a century after he died. So Muhammad died, and there was a 100-year gap before anyone started to write anything down about him. As a result, it is difficult to work out the life of Muhammad. Further, those biographies actually include legendary accounts of extreme piety. They try to make Muhammad look almost divine. Now, due to the confusion over the life of Muhammad, some apologists have actually questioned if there really was a historical Muhammad. There's a current debate in apologetic circles on if Muhammad even existed. Now, that's a fun one you can research in your own time. We're not going to cover it tonight because that would be our whole lecture just on was there a historical Muhammad. But what we're going to do this evening is take the official account. We're going to take the official narrative that Muslims are taught to believe. So Muhammad, according to Islamic doctrine, was born in Mecca in around 570 AD. His early life was tragic and full of heartbreak. Before he was born, his father Abdullah had died, and his mother passed away when he was only 6 years old. Muhammad was then cared for by his grandfather, who died when Muhammad was 8, and after that he was raised by his uncle into adulthood. Now, we don't know much about Muhammad's early life except from the legendary Islamic accounts, and as we've said, they may not be accurate. They may just be trying to make him look better than he actually was. But what they do say is this. They say Muhammad grew up as a normal Arab. He lived an Arab life, but he refused to partake in the pagan idolatry of his hometown of Mecca. They claim that Muhammad was so pure, even from youth, he refused to partake in the worship of idols. Now, again, we don't know if that's verified history or not. That could quite simply be a later writer coming along trying to make Muhammad the prophet look divine or Messiah-like in his practice. We don't know much about Muhammad's early life. What we do know is this. Islamic doctrine said that Muhammad worked for a merchant when he was a young man, and what he used to do was take caravans from the Middle East up into what is now Syria. And through that employment, he met a lady named Khadija, who was the wife of his boss, the wealthy merchant. Well, eventually, Muhammad's boss died. So what did Muhammad do? He married the boss's wife, even though she was 15 years his senior. Now, they had 6 children, 2 boys and 4 girls. Both boys died in infancy, and the girls would later grow up and follow Muhammad into Islam, marrying the leaders of the new religion. And it's Muhammad's first wife, Khadija, that actually plays a primary role in the establishment of Islam. You see, when Muhammad was 40 years old, he was sitting in a cave one day outside of Mecca, just minding his own business. I don't know why he was sitting in the cave, no one tells us. But he was sitting in the cave when all of a sudden he claimed that he received his first revelation from Allah. One day, Gabriel, the archangel, supposedly appeared before him and demanded violently that Muhammad recite the words of Allah. Now, this encounter was so violent that Muhammad was terrified. He thought he was about to be killed by the angel Gabriel. So he fled, returned home, thinking he was either delusional or possessed by a jinn, possessed by an evil spirit. I'd probably agree with his assessment. Delusional, possessed by a devil. But what does his wife say? His wife says to him, no, Muhammad, you have been visited by Allah. You are to do as instructed. Talk about bad advice. So Muhammad had his first visitation. Then he kept getting more and more visitations, where he received numerous visions and revelations that would later form the basis of the Quran. In fact, according to Islamic doctrine, the Quran was given to Muhammad during this time. And a miracle actually occurred because Muhammad was illiterate, yet he was able to write it all down and translate what the Quran, the eternal Quran, said. Now, some people would say in Islamic scholarship that the Quran came down to Muhammad on golden tablets, and Muhammad translated them. Anyone who was here for the Mormon night would be worried because Joseph Smith got golden tablets as well. But hey, the devil's not original. So Muhammad translated these things, and over time, Muhammad started to preach and teach that he was a prophet of God, and he soon found a band of zealous men to follow him. A zealous group of young men who said, Muhammad is a prophet of God. We're going to follow him no matter what. The problem is they had no supplies. They had no way to sustain themselves. So what they began to do was engage in bandit raids upon caravans. They attacked trade routes and stole from people in order to keep their new religion and belief going. Now, of course, this didn't go over too well with the authorities in Mecca. The town leaders were not happy that Muhammad was doing this, so they put a bounty on his head. They said, if you kill Muhammad, you get some money. Now, Muhammad knew he couldn't beat the forces of Mecca, so what he does is he flees. He flees to the city of Medina, which was about 320 kilometers away from Mecca, and there he found a home base for his religion, a place where he could plan and plot the dominance of Islam. We see from early on that Muhammad was actually engaged in fighting and battles. From his earliest days, that's what he was involved in. Over the course of his life, he fought dozens of battles and commanded his followers to do likewise. In Surah 2, 216, it says, "Fighting is prescribed for you, and ye dislike it. But it is possible that ye dislike a thing which is good for you, and that ye love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knoweth, and ye know not." So the command is this, fight. Muhammad fought, his followers were told to fight. For Muhammad, war and violence was actually a religious event. It wasn't just the act of being a bandit and stealing things. It was using force to make people subdue to the message of Allah. It was an act of worship, and he slayed all those who rejected his message. In Surah 9:29 it says, "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which he hath been forbidden, which hath been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay the jizya, which is with willing submission, and feel themselves subdued." So Muhammad says, fight, slay them, kill them, until they pay a special tax, the jizya, and then when they submit, you can leave them alone. What we know from Islamic history and secular history is this, that Muhammad and his mates were very good at killing people. They did a tremendous job at eradicating the Jews from Medina and also from Mecca. He destroyed all the idols in Mecca and slayed all those who opposed him when he captured the city, and he enforced at the point of the sword Islamic doctrine. Now, why is that important for us to know that? It's important for us to know that for this reason. Muhammad is held up in Islam as being a superior man that should be followed by all people. He was a self-styled warrior prophet, and he says, follow me, do what I do. Is there any wonder we see Islamic violence today? Muhammad did it. He is an example to be followed. All Muslims will say that. But what's concerning is this, when you look at Muhammad's life, you find he certainly isn't a man that should be followed. For example, let me just talk about Muhammad and his wives. Now, this is a controversial bit of history. In fact, it's so controversial that many Muslims try to avoid the topic. In Surah 4, Ayah 3, it tells us that Muslim men can marry up to four women. It says, marry women of your choice, two or three or four. That's Islamic doctrine even to this day. Men can marry up to four women as long as they look after them, apparently. Now, this is apparently a command from Allah. Muslim men, four wives at most. But Muhammad had 11 wives, possibly 12, depending on who you read and the debate that surrounds it. And the question is, why did he have more wives than the average Muslim man? Well, because Allah gave him special revelation. Allah said, you don't have to stop at four. That's just for you, Muhammad. It's convenient, isn't it? So Muhammad had 11 or 12 wives. Now, two of those wives indicate to us that he was not a good man. He is not a righteous man. and is not a man that should be followed, as Islam teaches. One of Muhammad's wives was a lady named Zainab. Now, the problem was Zainab was married to someone else when Muhammad spotted her. Muhammad saw her, he thought she was attractive, and decided that she would be his wife. What do you do? She's married. Well, I know what you do. Allah gave me a revelation. She is to be my wife. He told her husband that, and her husband said, okay, I will divorce her because Allah wants her to be your wife. If that wasn't bad enough, what needs to be noted is this. Zainab was married to a man who was Muhammad's adopted son. He married his own daughter-in-law. Another wife of Muhammad was a young wife called Aisha. She was only 6 years old when Muhammad married her and was nine when he consummated the marriage. Today we would call Muhammad a pedophile, but for the 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, they call him prophet. I remember when I was in London once, we did an open-air meeting in Covent Gardens, and I got heckled by a young man named Muhammad. And he was telling me that Islam is superior and Islam is the best religion of all, and we were engaging, and something that doesn't happen much in London is you don't engage Muslims in open-air evangelism. But we did. We engaged him. He was a nice, polite young man. And I said to him, I said, sir, let me give you a scenario. What would you do if today a man rose up and said, I have had a vision, I am a prophet of God? Would you believe him? And this man said, oh, maybe. You'd have to prove it by his fruits. I went, good answer. I said, now what would you do if that man, he said, I have received a vision from God, I'm a prophet. And then he went out and married a six-year-old and slept with her when she was nine. What would you say about such a man? Oh, Muhammad went ballistic. That man is evil. That man is wicked. He is not a prophet of God. He should not be followed. So I asked him about Muhammad's wife, who was six. And he was completely ignorant of Islamic history. He didn't know about it. Yet Muhammad is held up as a moral leader, as someone who should be copied. Muhammad died on the 8th of June, 632. And following his death, Abu Bakr was named the leader of the Islamic community. At that time, there was a group of Muslims that said, we no longer want to be a part of Islam. We want to leave. We want to go do our own thing. Well, that decision resulted in them being executed. The lesson was clear. Once a Muslim, always a Muslim. As a result of Muhammad's death, there was actually a split within Islam, a split that we still see today. Islam's broke up into different sects, having the two main being Shiite and Sunni. Now, these two groups agree on many points of doctrine. There are many things where they would happily stand shoulder to shoulder on. But there are areas, minor things really, where they differ, things where they don't get on. And as a result, they actually hate each other and are violent towards each other. So when you see on the news Muslims blowing up Muslims, it's normally because they're of a different sect. It'd be like me as a Baptist blowing up Brethren churches because we disagree on a couple of minor points of doctrine. And that's what happens in the Sunni and Shiite beliefs. They hate each other. A lot of the fights in the Middle East are over these two different sects of Islam. So keep that in mind, actually, when you talk to Muslims. Don't assume they're all going to believe the same thing. It's worth asking what sect of Islam they hold to. They'll tell you. They will happily tell you that they're not the bad guy. And they'll tell you what they believe. So don't just assume that all Muslims hold to the same thing. Islam is not a monolithic belief. There are actually differences and variances within the Islamic community. But there are also some commonalities. One such commonality was this. For nearly 1,000 years after Muhammad died, Islam spread rapidly and by force. In the Middle East and Northern Africa, which used to be hubs of Christianity, havens for Jews and Christians together, they were wiped out by the Islamic hordes. There was even a point when Islam was knocking on the door of Europe and nearly invaded Western Europe completely. Spain fell to the Muslims. They got up into France, and it was people like Charles Martel, known as the Hammer, who turned Islamic armies around and pushed them back. They were going into Europe. They were seeking world domination. And it was events like this that actually led to things such as the Crusades. The Crusades were a response to Islamic aggression, as were the numerous wars throughout history. For 1,000 or so years, Islam was violent and advancing, and the Western world was really always on the point of being invaded. There was fear. If you ever read the historical writings from the time of the Reformation, etc., you will see that they were worried that Muhammad's hordes were going to invade Europe. They were always on the point of concern. But that changed in about the 18th century. In the 18th century, Europe had the colonial movement. And for the first time in history, Islamic countries came under the rule of countries such as Britain or Germany or the Dutch rule. And those countries did something amazing. They said, we're Christians. So missionaries and churches can go into the Islamic world and evangelize in safety. The colonial movement actually pushed back the advancement of Islam. The modern missionary movement helped stem the tide of Islamic aggression. It pushed them back. The last Islamic empire was the Ottoman Empire, which fell in the First World War. Australian soldiers fought Ottoman Turks, and we liberated much of the land that had been captured by Islamic armies 1,000 years earlier. Now, Islam was on the back foot from about the end of World War I to the middle of the 20th century when something occurred that scholars say was the tipping point that all of a sudden gave Islam muscle again. And that event was the Suez Crisis. In the 1950s, in Egypt, a dictator arose who seized the Suez Canal, which was under British and French control. The British and the French and the Israelis didn't like that. So they sent their forces in and captured Suez Canal again. They held the ground. The problem was the US wanted to do a deal with Egypt to try and keep the Soviets out. So the US went at odds with Britain, France and Israel. And there were threats of embargoes and trades and even some scholars say military action. So what happens when you have the Western superpowers facing off against each other? They're recovering from the Second World War. They don't want to fight again. So Britain, France and Israel withdraws. And the Arab world says this, the West will not dominate us. They need us now. They want us now. And many scholars argue that from that point, since the West did not take strong action against the Islamic world, that the Muslim community realized that they could have an increase or return to Islamic aggression and advancement. And that's what we've seen ever since. And that gives you a whirlwind tour of Islam, where it started and how we got to where we are today. That's the whirlwind tour. There are so many different areas you could chase down, but that just gives you a taste. When you look at history, you actually get to see why we have things today. History is the key to understanding the present. So Islam's history has always been bloody. It's always been violent. It's never been friendly. Those who have been under Islamic rule never fare well if they are not Muslims. So what is the theology of Islam? Even though there is divide and differences within the different sects of Islam, there are some key doctrines that all sides hold to, and that's what we're going to focus on this evening. Even though Islam is divided, even though it's a house divided, it views both, all sects view all those outside of Islam as being infidels. So you and I are infidels under Islamic law. The Muslims actually divide the world into two different sectors, the Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, and the Dar al-Harab, the house of war. So you're either in Islam or you're at war. You're either in submission and peace or you're at war. That's how they view the world. There's two different houses, peace or war, Islam or war. That's all they view it as. Now, the countries that are at peace are the countries that are in submission to Islamic law, the Sharia law, the Sharia law. It depends how you want to pronounce it. In these countries, Muslim law is enforced. So they're the House of Islam. They are the good countries under Islamic doctrine. Now, Islam does not recognize the right for any other religion or worldview to exist. They will go on a PR campaign to tell you that Islam is all about freedom of religion. It's a load of rubbish. One night in Brisbane, I had a man from Saudi Arabia tell me, in an open-air meeting, he heckled me. And yelled out, Islam is the best for Western civilization because we provide harmony. I said, what do you mean by that? And he goes, under Islam, you can have peace and we can all coexist peacefully. I said, sir, what country are you from? And he said, Saudi Arabia. I said, sir, can you answer my question? He says, yes, what is it? And I said, how many Christian churches exist in Saudi Arabia? Oh, I don't want to deal with that right now. Okay, so how many synagogues exist in Saudi Arabia? I'm not dealing with that. Hindu shrines? Buddhist temples? How many? None. None. But aren't we all meant to coexist peacefully? He goes, no. It's different for Islamic countries because that's the land of Muhammad. It's fascinating, isn't it? They're all for world peace and all religions getting on together, except in their territories, except when they're in the majority. See, Islam won't allow different worldviews to exist and flourish because it goes against what the Quran teaches. The Quran teaches, as we've seen, slay those who oppose Allah, force them to submit. So that's what the Muslim world wants to do. They want to bring us into submission following Islamic law, and they will do this by force. They will do this by silent jihad, by infiltrating a society until they get to the tipping point where all of a sudden they are the majority and they can use our systems of democracy, etc., against us. But the end goal is the same. Everyone must submit to Allah. Everyone must become Muslim. Which creates a question. If everyone's to become a Muslim, how do we actually become Muslims? I hope there's no one here tonight saying, how do I become a Muslim? But if you are, let me tell you how you can become one. And then we'll evangelize you later. Under Islamic doctrine, there's two ways to become a Muslim. You be born into a Muslim family or Muslim country, and then you're automatically a Muslim. You have no choice. The second way is if you are converted. And the way you are converted is by submitting yourself to Allah and saying the Shahada. Now, the Shahada is the Islamic creed. It's a creed we've probably heard recited many times in movies or on TV. But according to Islamic doctrine, if you say the Shahada three times in Arabic from a sincere heart, you'll be counted as a Muslim. So basically, it's like the sinner's prayer for Muslims. Say this prayer three times in Arabic sincerely, and congratulations, you're now a Muslim. Now, the Shahada is the core Islamic doctrine, the core Islamic statement, which says there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. That's their core statement. Every other Islamic doctrine flows from the Shahada. There is one God, Allah. Thus, Islam is monotheistic. But notice it also elevates Muhammad. It elevates Muhammad to a position that says that his practice, his doctrine, must be followed no matter what, since he is the messenger of Allah. It's almost Messiah-like language. If you want to know Allah, you've got to follow Muhammad. Which is odd, because Islam has many messengers, many prophets, yet they elevate Muhammad and says, he is the one you must follow. He is the one that you must copy. On top of the Shahada, they also have what's called the five pillars of Islam, the five practices, the five core practices that every Muslim must do. If you do not follow these fundamentals, then you cannot be considered a good Muslim. The first pillar is the Shahada, the creed. You acknowledge that there is one God and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. By doing that, you are declaring your submission to Allah, and the Quran becomes your guiding book for life and eternity. The second pillar is Salat, prayers. Now, prayer is central in Islam. Muslims are expected to pray five times per day, facing Mecca. This prayer ritual also includes washing themselves in a certain way beforehand. When I was in transit going through Dubai once, I actually saw some of these Muslim washrooms. You're not allowed in there if you're not a Muslim. But they go in there before their prayers, and it's called wudu, where they wash themselves a certain way to make themselves clean before they can pray to Allah. Now, all prayers must be recited in Arabic while on your face before Allah. Every Friday, Muslims are also required to go to mosque to have fellowship with the Islamic community. If a Muslim does not pray, then it's thought that he will forget about Allah. The third pillar is almsgiving. Now, Muslims say they reject individual greed and embrace generosity towards each other. I don't know if I agree with that when I see how rich the oil barons are in the Middle East. When you see how much wealth they have. But they say they reject individual greed, they practice generosity, and they are commanded to give 2.5% of all their income to those who are less fortunate in their community. Notice the key words, towards each other and in their community. That's why places like Saudi Arabia will spend billions building mosques throughout Europe and the world. It's part of their almsgiving. We're helping the community. They need a mosque. We'll build one for them. But there's no Muslims there. We'll build a mosque and the Muslims will come. It's a part of their pillars of Islam. The fourth pillar is fasting. Now, Islam says if you fast, it teaches you self-discipline and restraint. And the fast takes place during Ramadan. We are currently in Ramadan under the Islamic calendar. Now, for 1 month between sunrise and sunset, Muslims must abstain from food, drink, strenuous activity, and marital intimacy. Now, let me stress, that's only between sunrise and sunset. It's only the daylight hours. As soon as the sun's gone, go for it. And that's what they do. They will absolutely feast as soon as the sun goes down. Now, I've spoke to Muslims who say they actually like travelling to, you know, countries that are in winter during Ramadan because the days are shorter. When I lived in London, I spoke to one young lady about, it was the middle of Ramadan. I said, how do you do it? Because in London, in the middle of summer, the sun gets up about 4 in the morning, goes down about 10, 11 o'clock at night. That's a long day. And she goes, oh, it's very hard. I said, come to Jesus. He gives freedom. You don't have to fast all those times. You know, Jesus declared all foods clean. Eat. But that's the Islamic view. We must fast. We must do these things because by doing these things, it shows that we are disciplined followers of Allah. We are in submission to Allah. We can do these things. And instead of eating and drinking and doing strenuous activity, like working, we can read the Quran. And that's what they're encouraged to do. The fifth pillar is pilgrimage, the Hajj. Now, the height of Islamic worship and experience are for those who are financially able and physically able to go and visit the holiest city in Islam, Mecca, in Saudi Arabia. Now, Mecca is for Muslims only. You will not be allowed to visit. You cannot get a ticket to go visit Mecca, Muslims only. You and I aren't allowed there because Islam says this is their holy point. This is Muhammad's hometown. And if you ever get to Mecca or see photos from Mecca, you'll notice that in the middle of Mecca, there's this giant thing called the Kaaba. Now, the Kaaba is a black cube-shaped structure that Muslims will say was actually built or established by the prophet Abraham in the Old Testament. And Abraham used that place to worship Allah. But by the time of Muhammad, the pagans had taken over and it was full of idols, but Muhammad cleaned it out and restored it to true worship. So every Muslim has to go and visit this epicenter of Islamic doctrine. And if you ever get inside that box, you will notice there is a black rock, a sacred black stone, which Muslims believe was placed there by Abraham. It's believed to be a meteorite. Now, what's interesting is this. When Muslims pray, they have to face that structure. All over the world, Muslims will face Mecca. If you're in Mecca, which way do you face? You face that cube. If you were in the cube, which way would you face? You would face the black rock. So ultimately what you have is this. You have a bunch of Muslims bowing to a rock in a box. How's that not idolatry? Because Muslims say, we don't have idols. We don't worship anything. Then why do you bow to the rock? Why do you acknowledge that rock as central? That sounds like idolatry to me. In Surah 2:277, it actually sums up Islamic doctrine. It says, those who believe and do deeds of righteousness and establish regular prayers and regular charity will have their reward with their Lord. On them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. Notice the language. Just like all other false religions, there is no concept or understanding of grace. It is all works, effort, and deeds. It's all me and my righteousness. A Muslim thinks that if he tries hard enough, then perhaps, you can't know for sure, perhaps he'll become acceptable to Allah. This stands in complete contrast to the Christian doctrine. The Christian doctrine says our works cannot make us acceptable to God. But God, in mercy and grace, loves sinners. And he rescues us, not because of deeds of righteousness that we have done, but by his own mercy that Jesus died for us and rose again. See, Christianity says you can't earn salvation. Islam says try hard enough and you might get salvation. Now, on top of these five pillars, there's also some six fundamental beliefs that Muslims must hold to if he wants any chance of Allah accepting him. The first fundamental belief is belief in one God alone with no partners. The second belief is belief in angels. Third, belief in the revelation which came down, most notably the Quran. Four, belief in Allah's prophets from Adam to Muhammad. Five, belief that Allah will judge all men and women. Six, belief that all men and women will spend either eternity in paradise or in hell. And on top of all those beliefs, you must include good deeds in the hope that it will balance out the scales. Good deeds to undo your bad deeds, and perhaps Allah one day will accept you. A Muslim cannot know for certainty that they're going to go to paradise. A Muslim person you speak to, if you say you're going to go to paradise, will say, inshallah, if Allah wills it. They don't know. They can't know. Because they never know if enough good deeds have been done. However, there are actually two ways in Islam that you can be assured of paradise. The first way is to emigrate to a non-Muslim land as a refugee. And the second way is to die in jihad. Surah 4, 99 to 100. This shows emigration, refugee status, as a way of salvation. For these there is hope that Allah will forgive. For Allah doth blot out sins and forgive again and again. He who forsakes his home in the cause of Allah finds in the earth many a refuge, wide and spacious. Should he die as a refugee from home for Allah and his messenger, his reward becomes due and sure with Allah. And Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. The Islamic commentator Ibn Kathir, who died in the 14th century, said of this passage, Allah tells us that those who migrate for the sake of Allah, seeking to earn his pleasure and that which is with him, leaving behind their homelands, families and friends, leaving their countries for the sake of Allah and his messenger to support his religion, then they are killed, i.e. in jihad, or they die, i.e. they pass away without being involved in fighting, they will have earned an immense reward. Truly, he will make them enter an entrance with which they shall be well pleased, and verily, Allah indeed is all-knowing, meaning he is all-knowing about those who migrate and strive in jihad for his sake and who deserve that reward. Most forbearing means he forgives and overlooks their sins and accepts as expiation for their sins their migration and their putting their trust in him. Concerning those who are killed for the sake of Allah, whether they are migrants or otherwise, they are alive with their Lord and being provided for. Now keep in mind, Islam views all non-Muslim countries as a house of war. So a moment a Muslim is in a non-Muslim country, they are classed as refugees. They've emigrated for the cause of Allah, to represent Allah. How do you get saved? You go to a non-Muslim country and you die there. And you guarantee paradise. Surah 3, in regards to jihad and violence, says this. In Surah 3, 169 to 70, think not of those who are slain in Allah's way as dead. Nay, they live, finding their sustenance in the presence of their Lord. They rejoice in the bounty provided by Allah. And with regard to those left behind who have not yet joined them in their bliss, the martyrs glory in the fact that on them is no fear, nor have they cause to grieve. Surah 61, 10 to 12. O ye who believe, shall I lead you to a bargain that will save you from a grievous penalty? That ye believe in Allah and his messenger, and that ye strive, literally jihad, in the cause of Allah with your property and your persons. That will be best for you. If ye but knew, he will forgive you your sins and admit you to the gardens beneath with which rivers flow, and to beautiful mansions in gardens of eternity. That is indeed the supreme achievement. Surah 9, 111. Allah hath purchased of the believers their persons and their goods, for theirs in return is the garden of paradise. They fight in his cause and slay and are slain. These passages provide the only two ways that a Muslim can be assured of paradise. Go to a foreign land that is not your own and claim to be a refugee, or die in battle for the cause of Allah. I put it to you, these two passages reveal the root cause of the current refugee crisis and also terrorism. Islamic doctrine gives us insight to what's happening. Now, that's not to say we don't treat refugees with care and love and respect. As Christians, we should love our neighbours. But we must ask why they're coming. We're at the scripture. Well, we made brief mention to the claim that Muhammad had revelations and visitations and was given the Quran. We know that Islam teaches that the Quran has always been in existence, that it's eternal, and it was sent down to Muhammad. Muslims will say, because of that, there is only one Quran. There's only one edition of the Quran, and there's no variance between them. That simply isn't true. Even Islamic history says that there were multiple copies and multiple editions, but they decided to burn the ones they didn't agree with and put it together. The oldest copies we have of the Quran actually disagree with what we have in the Quran today. Jay Smith, who is an apologist in London, who goes out to Speaker's Corner and engages with Muslims, you can find his videos on YouTube, did a video recently where he rocked up in Speaker's Corner surrounded by Muslims and held up 26 different copies of the Quran. And he said, which one is true? And the Muslims decided they wanted to try and steal his Quran to that point. So there's variance in Islamic doctrine in regards to what the Quran is. Now, it must be noted that Muslims do not consider translations of the Quran into English or any other language to be true Qurans. They cannot be trusted. The Quran is only the Quran if it's in the Arabic of Muhammad's day. Now, that creates a problem, because that means there are many Muslims who don't know that Arabic, who rely on their teachers to tell them what the Quran says and what to do. Now, the Quran itself is not that big a book, but it has caused a ton of problems for the world. In length, the Quran is about 3/4 the size of the New Testament. It contains 114 chapters, 6,616 verses, which are believed to be directly quoted from Allah and cannot change. If you have ever read the Quran, you'll notice that it's a confusing book to read. It is very confusing to read. And the reason for that is this. We expect to pick up a book, start at the beginning, have a flow of thought. The Quran isn't arranged that way. The Quran is not put together in a way that we can read it chronologically or even by topic. The way they put the Quran together is this. Longest chapters to shortest chapters. The problem is some of the early chapters are really long, but they happen at the end of Muhammad's life. Some of the short chapters, well, they also happen at the end of Muhammad's life, but they're at the back of the book. So you have all this confusion and chaos, which makes it hard for you to piece the Quran together and work out what goes where and what happened when and when did he teach that and when was that taught. And it's vital that we work out what came first and what came later when we come to the Quran, because Islam has a doctrine called the doctrine of abrogation. Now, the doctrine of abrogation says the later revelations supersede the old revelations, that the revelations Muhammad got towards the end of his life are the true ones. But the earlier ones, they were true but done away with when the later revelations came. The doctrine of abrogation. Now, the doctrine of abrogation is vital to understand because whenever there's a terrorist attack, you will see media and politicians bring out those peace verses. There is no compulsion in religion. Yeah, but that was one of the early revelations. The doctrine of abrogation says that's no more. That's done away with. You now have the latter revelations, which is where we find the violence and the jihad and the warlike passages. So it's vital to keep that in mind when you're reading the Quran. Later revelations supersede earlier revelations. Therefore, make sure you know what part of the Quran you're quoting. Not only is the Quran in Islam as authoritative, they also have many hadiths, which are the teachings and the sayings of Muhammad, which some Muslims will accept as being authoritative, and other Muslims will say, well, they're advisory. And others will say, well, they're good thoughts. So it depends what Muslim you speak to. But the hadiths are all held in high regard, just to what level of regard that they are accepted. But the Quran is always read in the light of the hadiths and interpreted by the hadiths. Who is God in Islam? Well, here's a statement that's not going to surprise anyone. The Islamic understanding of God is completely different to the Bible's understanding of God. That blind Freddy should be able to see that. We have two different gods. And it amazes me that people would say that the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are the same God. Anyone who says that and believes that is ignorant of both Christianity and Islam. They are not compatible. They are two different people who claim to be God. You cannot say they're the same being. You see, the first fundamental Islamic doctrine says belief in one God alone with no partners. And that's instantly an attack on the Trinitarian nature of Christianity. The moment Islam says there's one God with no partners, it's saying the Trinity can't be true. In fact, under Islamic teaching, if you even believe in the Trinity or say that Allah has a partner, then you are committing the sin of shirk, which is the unforgivable sin. In Surah 4:116, it says, Allah forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleaseth other sins than this, one who joins other gods with Allah, have strayed far, far away from the right. See, that statement directly goes against the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that Christians hold to, that there is one God in three persons. When a Muslim says God, when Islam says God, they are talking about a completely different God. They are not the same God, despite what liberal media and liberal Christians will say. Completely different. Now, something to note when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity is this. Islam gets it completely wrong. The Quran gets the doctrine of the Trinity wrong, which is amazing when it's meant to be the word of God. You think if Allah gave the Quran, it'd be accurate to represent what Christians actually believe. But in Surah 573, it says, they, that is the Christian, do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except one, Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. See, Muslims and the Quran teaches that Christians believe in polytheism. They teach that we believe in three gods. We don't. We believe in one God. We're monotheistic. There is one God, and he is a Trinity. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Quran gets that wrong. You think Allah would understand what Christians actually believed. But not only does the Quran get it wrong about the doctrine of the Trinity, the way the Arabic of Surah 4171 is written, it indicates that Mary is a part of the Trinity, which no Christian has ever taught anywhere in church history. Even the most staunchly pro-Mary Roman Catholic would never say Mary is a part of the Trinity. Yet Surah 4 says that's what Christians believe. O people of the book, commit no excess in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles. Say not Trinity. Desist. It'll be better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. For exalted is he, above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. He equates Jesus, Mary, Allah all together. Say, don't say Trinity for them. We don't. Never have. Never will. If you think Mary's a part of the Trinity, you're not a Christian. That's not biblical doctrine. Another area I think we need to be aware of is this. When it comes to the issue of creation, how do Muslims view it? See, under Islamic doctrine, you'll see that we disagree with Muslims when it comes to the issue of creation, even though at first glance it appears that we have lots of similarities. And it's vital we understand the Islamic understanding of creation because this is where their doctrine of salvation begins. See, the Quran says that God made the world in 6 days or 8 days, depending on what chapter you read. But hey, there's no internal contradictions in the Quran. It also mentions that humans were made by God and given dominion over the world. Islam teaches that Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden by Satan and that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden due to sin. So far, it sounds pretty similar to what Christians believe. And indeed, you can use the creation to talk to Muslims about the truth. The differences arise when you start to notice that the Quran doesn't actually detail any specifics about the creation. It is broad, it is undefined, which leads some Islamic scholars to say maybe Allah used evolution. Others say no, no, that's not true at all. But what they do state is this: Adam was the first Muslim and the first prophet of Islam. When it comes to the fall of Adam, a prophet, they now teach that humanity needs guidance, not saving. See, that's where the doctrine of salvation starts to go wonky. The issue of creation is quite important when dealing with Islam because it says we need a saviour, whereas Islam would say we need a guide. Christianity says we've sinned, we've done wrong. We need the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and rescue us from our sins. Islam says, no, you don't need a rescuer. You need a guide. There's that works righteousness coming out again. A guide implies you can save yourself and you can do enough good. A guide just points you in the right direction. You do all the work. Christianity says, no, we can't do any work. That's why we need Jesus. So you can use the creation to actually talk to Muslims about the gospel. You say, hey, God did create. Yeah, I agree with that. Adam and Eve sinned. Absolutely. Now what? And Muslims say, we try a good life. We have guides, the prophets, the messengers. And you say, oh. Christianity says we can't do that. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We don't need a guide. We need a rescuer. We need a saviour. We can use the creation to start building the gospel account. Now, one more thing to note about Allah is this. Allah can't be trusted. Allah is a deceiver. The Quran boasts about that. He can change and he can scheme. Surah 3, Ayah 5, 4. And the unbelievers plotted and planned, and Allah too planned, and the best of planners is Allah. Literally is this, the best of deceivers is Allah. See, Allah is one who can deceive people and trick people into believing something that isn't true. We see that demonstrated in Surah 4, 157, when the Quran tells us that Jesus never died on the cross, but Allah made someone appear to be Jesus who died on the cross. Allah deceived people. Surah 4, 157. That they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For surety they killed him not. So Allah says, on the cross someone else died, but they made it look like Jesus. Allah deceived the people to make someone on the cross look like Jesus. Now, Islamic scholars debate who that person was. Shabir Ali, he puts forward the case that it was actually Judas Iscariot that Allah made look like Jesus. But note this. The mother of Jesus, Mary, was there at the crucifixion. The disciples of Jesus were there at the crucifixion. Allah deceives them. Allah deceives the family of the prophet Jesus under Islamic doctrine. Not only does he deceive Jesus' family, he deceives all the historians who wrote at that time and said Jesus was crucified. He deceives the Jews, he deceives the Romans. Allah deceives lots of people under Islamic doctrine. The question for our Muslim friends is this: how do you know you're not being deceived now? If Allah can deceive people, and he boasts in deceiving people, how do you know you aren't being deceived by him now? That Christianity is actually true, but Allah's deceiving you is a trick. Muslims cannot answer that. See, the Bible describes God as being truth. The God of the Bible is not a liar. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. Why would you follow Allah who lies and deceives people when you could follow the God of the Bible who doesn't lie and only tells the truth? Who is Jesus? Yes, that is actually a picture of an Islamic outreach. Jesus is a Muslim, according to Muslims. In recent years, there's been a PR campaign in relation to the view of Jesus. They've put posters up in many places around the world in which they say that Jesus is a Muslim, a prophet of Islam. And sadly, many people have fallen for this campaign and believe that the Jesus of the Quran is the same as the Jesus of the Bible. While Quran Jesus and Bible Jesus may share the same name, they are completely different. Surah 112, speaking of Allah, says, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like him. So the Quran says Allah does not beget anyone. Those of us who know the Bible should be immediately thinking of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have two different Jesus. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The Jesus of the Quran is not begotten, whereas the Jesus of the Bible is the only begotten Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. See, Islam says, no, that's not the Jesus of our Quran. Yet they like to claim him. And they say, well, Jesus is a Muslim. They claim that they respect Jesus. A Muslim will tell you, we respect Jesus. But Jesus said you can't respect him if you don't accept who he is. In John 8:24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Jesus says you've got to accept him for who he is. You've got to believe him for who he is. If you don't, then you do not respect him. In Islam, they say Jesus is just a prophet. He is a good prophet, but that's all he is. He didn't die on the cross. He never rose again. He's not God. He can't save people from their sins. It's a different Jesus. Don't fall for the lie that you see so commonly promoted today, that Jesus of the Bible and Jesus of the Quran are the same person. They're not. They are poles apart. They share the same name, but they're not the same person. It'd be like me saying, I really like listening to the Beatles. You say, oh, I like listening to the Beatles too. And I say, yeah, I love that guy from the Beatles, Ringo. 6'4", Swedish guy, long blonde hair. You'd say, hang on. That's not the Ringo of the Beatles. Yeah, it is. He's in a band called the Beatles, and that's what he looks like. You'd say, no, we have someone of the same name, but we have two different people. And we might have them claiming that they follow Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. See, the Jesus in Islam is a Jesus who is weak, but he's also the Jesus who's going to return to judge people. Try and put that one together. The Quran says Jesus didn't die, but then another part of the Quran says he did die. One part of the Quran says Jesus is going to come back and die later. But hey, no contradiction in the Quran, apparently. Now, according to Surah 43, it says Jesus is going to play an end times role in the Quran. Jesus shall be a sign for the coming of the hour of judgment. So in Islam, they're looking forward to Jesus coming back to judge the world. In the Hadith, in Abu Dawud, which is a Hadith, it describes the return of Jesus this way. It says, when you see him, recognize him. A man of median height, reddish hair. There you go, Jesus has a redhead. He will fight the people for the cause of Islam. He will break the cross, kill swine. Allah will perish all religions except Islam. He will destroy the Antichrist and will live on the earth for 40 years and then will die. The Muslims will pray over him. That's the Jesus of the Quran. Islam has a future return of Jesus where he'll destroy Christianity and he'll destroy all those who don't believe in Allah. He'll destroy the Antichrist, he will live for 40 years, and then he will die. He's nothing more than a warrior prophet who ushers in the end times and commences Islamic domination of the world. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible will return to judge the world for the sin, but he will never die again. The Lord Jesus defeated sin and death when he died on the cross and rose again. Death could not hold the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of the Quran. Finally, how do we reach Muslims? I love talking to Muslims. And the reason I love talking to Muslims is they want to talk. Muslims love talking about religious things. Jay Smith, the apologist I mentioned earlier, he'll often go to very Islamic parts of London. He'll walk along the cafes, find a Muslim and say, I believe Jesus is God and the Bible is the word of God. What do you think? And he says he will be at that cafe for the rest of the day. They're buying him tea, they're buying him lunch. They just want to witness to him. They want to tell him about Allah, and he's witnessing to them. See, Muslims love talking about religious things. The more extreme they are, the more they love to talk about it. The most devout Muslim will happily try and convince you of Allah and Muhammad. So, they're easy to witness to. Muslims engage in what they call dawah, which is their form of witnessing, their form of outreach. So when a Muslim starts talking to you, they're trying to convince you. What a great opportunity for us to try and convince them. For us to tell them the Lord Jesus who came to save sinners. So how can we evangelize Muslims? Well, the first thing we need to do is this, define your terms. When a Muslim hears God, Trinity, Jesus, etc., they're not hearing the same things as us. Tell them who God is. Tell them what God has done. Explain your terms. I would suggest never using the term Prophet Jesus when you talk to a Muslim, as that will only reinforce their understanding of who Jesus is. I've worked hard to get into the habit of saying the Lord Jesus when I speak to Muslims because I want them to realize that Jesus is King. We're not just talking about a prophet, we're talking about the one who is King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows a distinction between their view and the Bible's view. I'd also suggest avoiding the term Allah for the same reason. The next thing you should do is explain justice. In Islam, salvation is achieved by works, and if Allah turns a blind eye to your wrongs, that isn't just. Allah's not good if he just ignores your sin. For Allah to ignore sin is like a criminal getting off in the courtroom because the judge says, nah, I'm not going to care about your crime. That's not justice. Explain to the Muslim that justice is needed. There must be judgment for wrongdoing. Explaining justice shows that we cannot save ourselves. it shows we need a rescuer. Explain grace. Explain that we cannot save ourselves. Explain that God shows us grace and that while we were still sinners, Jesus paid our fine. Explain that Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again. Explain that Jesus now can save sinners, and it's not by works, it's only by his grace. Have Muslims read the Bible. Introduce them to the pages of Scripture. The Quran tells them multiple places, go to the people of the book if you do not have understanding. I'm happy to be a person of the book. The problem is this, they're also taught that the Bible's corrupt and you can't trust it. That wasn't an Islamic doctrine until about the 11th century. Muhammad never believed it. The early Muslim scholars never believed it. That came about in about the 11th century when an Islamic apologist went, hang on a second, if Muslims start going to the people of the book, they're going to see that the Quran doesn't align with the Bible and they're going to become Christians. So they introduced a doctrine saying the Bible cannot be trusted. But get Muslims to read the Bible. You will have to learn some basic apologetics when they say, well, why, the Bible's corrupt, isn't it? You're going to learn some basic arguments, and that's pretty much all you need is basic arguments, because they're only regurgitating what they've been taught. You would be rare to find an Islamic scholar would say, right, let's talk about textual criticism and textual variance in the text. Very rare to find a Muslim do that. But get them to read the Bible. Study how the Bible came about yourself. Study how you can answer their objections, but get the Muslim into the Word of God. And as they read the Word of God, they will see the differences between the Lord Jesus and the Prophet Muhammad. They'll see the one that we follow is love and truth and grace, whereas the one they follow is war, violence and destruction. The next thing is be a family to the Muslims. In many countries, including now in Western countries, Muslims will face death for leaving Islam. It shocked me when I lived in London that Christian organisations are now setting up safe houses in England for Muslims to go to who have converted to Christianity, that hides them from their families. Muslims will face death. They lose everything. I know of one Muslim man who got converted at our open-air meeting in Brisbane. He was from Iran. He was trained to be a commercial airline pilot. His dad was rich and paying for it. This young man contacted his dad and said, Dad, I've become a Christian. Instantly, all finances were cut off. Instantly, he was told to return to Iran to recant or die. He didn't. He was granted refugee status in Australia. He's still here. The church became his family. And that's what the church needs to do. We need to rally around converts from Islam. Now, there's much more we could say, but we're out of time. Again, this is where I'll point to resources. Study people, please, research. Be equipped to defend the faith. I'd recommend that book, World Religions and Cults. It's $49 for 3 volumes. Or if you only want volume 1, which covers all of what we're looking at in this course, it's $17.95 for 1 edition. So for the issue of can the Bible be trusted, we have these pocket guides to the Bible. They're $6.95 each. They are helpful for you to read to get an understanding of why we can, how we got the Bible and how you can trust it. But you can also give them away to people and say, hey, read this for yourself. Tell me what you think. And that way, even if you don't have the words to say, they can read the truth and come back to discuss it later. A DVD, is the Bible true? How do we know? This is $14.95. This DVD will assist you in answering some of the claims that Muslims and secularists will raise about the Bible. The Bible's under attack in every generation. We need to know how to answer. And finally, I'd recommend How Do We Know the Bible is True? That is a 4-volume DVD set. It is brilliant for personal study, Bible studies, church groups, etc. A British apologist goes through and explains how we got the Bible, why do we have 66 books, what's the canon, why are certain books included, not others, etc. Vital resources for engaging the culture today. Again, there's a newsletter somewhere floating around this room, somewhere at the back. If you'd like to stay up to date with what we're doing with Answers in Genesis, please put your name on there. We will send you some newsletter every now and then. We're not going to sell you information, but please stay up to date with what we're doing. Pray for us as we seek to encourage the church to stand upon God's word and also to reach out to the lost and encourage Christians to defend their faith. Well, that concludes our time of lecture. We're going to pray and then we'll do some Q&A. We're just going to pray first.